Good morning, everybody. Everybody's feeling good. They've had their apple pie. We got some Diet Cokes over there. Turns out Diet Cokes are not everyone's Coke of choice. And while I'm drinking this one, I realize why. So, we will get started this morning. Turn with me to John chapter number 1. John chapter number 1, and then I will get us caught up on where we're talking about. And we're going to finish this up today on a lesson I've been calling biblical philosophy, really in the realm of looking at the philosophy of being, the philosophy of man. So we started out by detailing the three parts of a human being, which I did not write down. The human being consists of body, which is what you see, this peachy colored, spongy, hairy thing. That's the body. The soul, which is what makes you you. I think the example that I used was Stacy last time. I gave Carrie a break, so I thought it was Stacy. And then you've got the spirit, that is to say, the breath, the wind is what the word translates to, the force that animates you. Without your spirit, without your breath, without the animation that makes your chest rise and fall, you're dead. You have to have a spirit to exist. And what's interesting is that God is the one that breathed that in. I think that is neat. So we talked about the three parts of the human being, that God is a Trinity, man is created in his image, man is a Trinity, God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, man is body, soul, and spirit. It's neat. It's a neat thing. Next, we talked about, instead of calling ourselves human beings, calling ourselves human becoming. Because we are in a constant state of becoming something else. Whether that be we are just growing older, whether that be we are changing in our daily lives. I mean, hopefully we change clothes every day. Hopefully we change deodorant. And the example that I gave is that you do not want a human being that is in a consistent and constant state of being. The example I gave was a baby. Whenever you have that baby, it's brand new, it's fresh, it's amazing. Oh, I've got this child. It's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. When does it stop crying? When do I get to sleep again? Well, you put up with that for so many weeks, so many months, and then the baby starts sleeping through the night, and then 5 years later, they're a five-year-old, and they're running around the house, and it's great. But what if 5 years later that baby is still 8 pounds, 5 ounces and crying and doesn't sleep through the night? What if 30 years later that baby is still 8 pounds, 5 ounces and doesn't sleep through the night? You do not want a constant baby. You want a baby for a little bit, and then you want that baby to grow up so that you can complain about how that baby has grown up too quickly. You know, it's the grass is always greener concept. Man, you were better as a baby. But then in all actuality, it was, no, I never got any sleep as a baby. I remember after Julia was born, Faith woke me up. I fell asleep on the couch. And literally, I was holding Julia right here in this arm. And I don't remember falling asleep. I just remember sitting down on the couch. And next thing you know, Faith is waking me up. And I'm laid down on the couch. Julia, I'm still holding her, but my arm's hanging off. This right leg is dangling off the couch. And she's screaming at the top of her lungs in my ear. And Faith goes, how are you asleep? I don't know, man, but I'm mad at you for ruining it. So the fact is we don't want that permanently. And if that is permanent, that is an issue. Like, the last week or the week before, I don't know, it all runs together, we talked about mental retardation, kind of that you grow into a point of childhood and then you never leave that point of childhood. And we know that something is unnatural about that. Oh, that's not the way it's supposed to be. We as humans have potential. Potential. I think I used the example in potential that Beverly could get up and river dance on that table if she wanted to. Now, there's also another lesson that would go with that, which is you reap what you sow, the cause and effect. So Beverly could get up and river dance on that table. If she does, she's liable to kick them Diet Cokes all over the place. They're going to go flying like little soda grenades. Well, then we talked about the reverse side of that, of God. God, I argued, is not becoming. God is being. It's on the board behind me here. God being, because God is constant. James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift from above, coming down from the Father of lights, where there's no variation. Or Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. So I explain to you this, the doctrine of divine simplicity, that God doesn't just have attributes like we do. Terry is handsome. But Terry is not the concept of handsome. So if I was to say Mike is handsome, I attribute to him that attribute, but Terry is not that attribute, so I don't say Mike is handsome, therefore Mike is Terry. No, that's not true, because Terry is not the attribute. Terry has the attribute. But the doctrine of divine simplicity says that God does not only just have the attribute, God is the attribute. What's the verse? God is love. God does not just have love. God is love, and God is from the very point where the attribute pours out. Welcome to Psychology 103. Here we go. So that means if God is his attributes and God is eternal, that the attributes of God are constant, ever-changing. God says he does not change. They're in Malachi. So that means, therefore, that we can push into the idea that God is strict consistency and that his attributes, therefore, do not change. That is to say, if God is love, God is the same type of love in the Old Testament that he is in the New Testament that he is today. If God is vengeance, God is the same vengeance that he was in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and today. Which, of course, that brings up the point that folks always ask is, how did God save people in the Old Testament before Jesus Christ? Well, the fact is, if God is consistency, he saves in the same way. When we see this defended in the New Testament, Abraham believed God, and God did what? Counted it as righteousness. Wow, that's what we do. We believe in Jesus Christ, and God counts it as righteousness. The fancy term for that is imputation. Gross. All right, so with the doctrine of divine simplicity last week, we realized that God just isn't consistent, but God is the concept of consistency. So if humans have unlimited potential, I mean, humans are pretty cool. In the last 100 years, we've gone from riding on horse and buggy to putting human feet on the moon. That's big, big step. One could call it a giant leap for mankind. And yet now here we are descending straight back into war again. I was listening this morning and I found this interesting that we talk about wanting revival, wanting a great revival, wanting like the Great Awakenings. And I found out that the first Great Awakening happened right prior to the American Revolution. The second Great Awakening happened right prior to the Civil War, the American Civil War. And I'm thinking, man, do we really want America to awake again? Because apparently every time we've done that, we've had war on our soil. But that has nothing to do with anything that's free and literally has nothing to do with anything. I don't even know why I brought it up. Terry, you're getting me off subject. So, God is consistency. Men have potential. Those cannot be the same. Potentiality is the opposite of consistency. Consistency has no potential because it's constant. And you may say, okay, what's a good example of pure consistency? Because of the second law of thermodynamics, we don't know true, pure consistency aside from God himself. We may think, oh, what about a rock? A rock weathers over time due to wind, due to what we call erosion, water. Even the most stable of stones wither. So, if men are potential and God is consistency, that brings about what I'm going to call the divine mystery. Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Okay, I'm tracking. So we've got this guy named Jesus comes along, and apparently he was so influential that he changed the way we tell time and track dates, right? And so his name is God with us. All right, let's ponder that for a minute. Remember, we're in a philosophical mindset right now. God's here somewhere in the heavens, in the sky. So where is God? Well, okay, you ask the ancient people, he's up. Okay, so what would it mean for God to be with us? Okay, then God has to come down. Okay, thinking about that, let's read John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. Now, that concept for the Greek mind that John is writing to is not foreign. So we read this, and it blows our mind because we're like, what does this mean? But the Greek concept of the Word, the Logos, this divine rationality in the New Testament, what the Greeks believed is that the world was formed by this rationality, this Logos, this what we translate as Word, this wisdom, this philosophy, if you will. The Greeks love philosophy. And so what we have is Jesus is saying, okay, that concept of rationality, that concept of Word, that concept of philosophy was in the beginning with God. And we say, of course, because the book of Proverbs talks about the wisdom of God cries out in the streets. We hear concepts of God singing. We hear concepts of God being like a mother hen in the Old Testament. So that's not foreign to us. But then John throws a wrench in the philosophical plan. We already have God with us, and now we have this rationality, this Word, this Logos that is with God in the beginning. Look at verse number 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth.
And then, if you are still confused on whom John is talking about, he goes on and talks about John the Baptist preaching about this man. It's very, 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 very clear that John is talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the rationality of God, the Logos, the Word. In the beginning, all things are made by Him, and nothing is made apart from Him. And the question is, but Jesus is God with us. But Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. So you're saying, wait a minute, the rationality of God, the Word of God, is a human? We call this the incarnation. The incarnation. That's the fancy theological term. But with the incarnation comes a conundrum. So I hope y'all are as confused as I am. You've got God with us, the Logos of God, the Word of God, creating in the beginning, but then being with us in this man. So, all right, Jesus is born in the flesh. God becomes a man. That's what we believe. If you're a Christian, you believe that Jesus existed, which no true historian doubts the existence of Jesus. They may doubt his deity. Islam doubts the deity of Christ because Allah is one. He can have no son. They confuse the in Islam, the Holy Trinity, by the way, is God the Father, Jesus the Son, Mary the Mother. Because they the way that Muhammad believes is that God copulated with Mary through some sort of spiritual intercourse and had Jesus as a baby. And of course they say that can't be true because Allah is one. But this isn't about Islam. Y'all can study that yourselves. It's an absolutely wild ride full of scimitars. It's like watching Indiana Jones. So anyway, the incarnation. Jesus is born in the flesh. God becomes a man. The Word becomes flesh. The Word was there from the beginning. Wait a minute. Here's my question. Does Jesus have potential? Because if so, that means Jesus is not God because Jesus is becoming. But wait a minute. He was in the beginning. And without him, not anything was made. I turn to the book of Genesis and I see that God makes everything. So if Jesus is God, that means he's constant, which means he's being, and he's not a man. Do you see why the church councils struggled with this? The Bible seems to say both. John here says, by the way, Jesus is God. By the way, Jesus said, I'm God. Before Abraham was, I am. Terrible grammar, excellent theology. That should be the theme of our class. Terrible grammar, excellent theology. It's interesting that when they came to arrest Jesus, they said, are you the one? He said, I am. And they fell backwards at the mention of his name. So the Bible says Jesus is God. And honestly, we have no trouble believing that Jesus is God. We've been indoctrinated with it for 1,500 years, by the way, in the Western church. But then you read, like in Matthew, Jesus born of a woman. Jesus walked on the earth. Jesus died. It doesn't get much more human than death. And you say, wait a minute, Jesus is a man. I've been reading through 1 Corinthians just in my personal study, and it seems to focus pretty heavy on Jesus as a man. Okay, so we know what it's like to be a man, but we also know what God has revealed about himself, and them don't mesh, bro. That's like these two fingers right here. They will not touch at all. Y'all might can do that. I can't do that. Yeah. Stacy, will you wait outside? And so what we have is a conundrum. In Jesus, somehow, God became... Beverly, go ahead and wait in the car. We'll come get you when we're done. In Jesus, God did what Beverly just did with her fingertips. She touched him. God became becoming without losing his being. Want me to make that clear? Inconsistency became consistency without losing its consistency. What? Absence of potential became potential without losing its trait of being non-conformity. Oh, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? And that's what you have the early church dealing with. Wait a minute. Western Rome is saying Jesus is God. Eastern Rome is saying Jesus is a man. Western Rome says, yeah, we know, but we like to focus on his deity. And Eastern Rome says, yeah, we know he's divine. We like to focus on his humanity. Antioch versus Alexandria. We'll talk about that whenever we start talking about church history. We think denominations are new. Denominations aren't new. Literally, you have two cities fighting against each other since the beginning of Christianity. The place where they're first called Christians in Antioch and the place where all the books are. Jesus was both God and man without losing the traits or the essence of either. We don't use that word essence very much anymore. So this all comes to a head historically in the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451. I'm reading a great book talking about how this council basically was the crack that solidified that the Roman Empire was going to fall. The Western Church says, we want to include a little phrase in there. Mary, Mother of God. Now remember, this isn't to elevate Mary. The cult of Mary had taken root, but Marian dogmas weren't solidified in the Catholic Church yet. Not everyone believed all these supernatural things of Mary at this time. They are wanting to say Mary, Mother of God, to solidify Jesus' deity. Well, then you have the Eastern Roman Empire, Constantinople. Remember, Constantine moves it from Rome over to Turkey to Constantinople on the other side of the map. And they say, of course, then you have a fight over, well, where does the Pope live? In Rome or in Constantinople? Well, Constantinople wants to say, no. We don't want to say Mary, Mother of God. We want to say Mary, Mother of Christ. We want to focus on the humanity and make him personal. Because remember, in Eastern Orthodoxy, your goal is to basically achieve that state that Adam had pre-fall. And we can do that through Christ, who was the perfect model of the human for us. So yeah, they focus on his deity or on his humanity. Well, for us, we say God will take care of all of that. We want to achieve peace with God, and we need to do that through God himself and his deity. So you see how the mindset is a little different. The same, but different, but I'm not here to argue that. What I'm here to say is that the Western Church won, and the Chalcedonian Creed says Mary, Mother of God. And then Rome fell. So it's kind of like whenever my kids argue over a toy, and I always ask them, was it worth it? To which Julia will walk away with her toy and say, yep, and go her way. But the fact is that Jesus was divine, God with us, but Jesus also was a man. He had to learn how to walk. He had to learn how to talk. Consistency became potential. Does God have to learn how to talk? No. Jesus was the Word. Yet, had to learn to talk. I imagine Jesus had to study the Torah. Jesus had to study the law and the prophets. Jesus had to memorize them. but he wrote them for us to have a Savior. He must be human. To obey the law of Moses, he must be a human. Must be a Jew. Must be born under the law. But the paradox is that for man to keep God's law in full, he must be divine. To keep what God says, to keep God's standard, which is here, where do you have to be? Here. We're here. We can't keep the law. Paul called it the schoolmaster, the taskmaster. Consistency became potential without violating consistency. Clear as mud. The only one in here that's fully getting this is Terry. He's got it figured out in his wisdom. He's over here like, I can't see good out of my eyes, but my brain works great. Being became becoming without ceasing to be being. Listen, Jesus was more of a miracle than just his birth. He was divinity and mortality wrapped up in one man, get this, without violating either premise. And what's crazy is that we had so many heresies in the early church because people can't wrap their mind around this. I can't wrap my mind around this. They would say, okay, well then Jesus had two natures. One was divine, one was human. Okay, well then we have to argue, when did the divine overtake the human nature? And if in doing so, did it violate his keeping of the law? Okay, well maybe when did his human nature overtake the divine nature? See how confusing this gets? These are the arguments that the early church had to have. Man, Jesus, I wish you would have told it to us plainly. Well, I found that on topics that the Bible gives out plainly, we don't ever talk about. If Jesus laid out everything 100% perfectly plainly, would we ever even talk about him? If I can't argue with a guy over predestination versus free will or choice in salvation, are we ever going to talk about salvation? Or is our conversation not going to get past, well, you know, the Lord is good. Yep, he is. Yep. Yep. Jesus' potential was actualized on the cross when he died. His humanity, the human part of him, died. God being, becoming, man, this is a confusing sentence. The God being, becoming, so that we could share in his consistency. Put that on a shirt. So what I have to say is, okay, so Jesus is a conundrum. So the God being becoming humanity, potential, so that we can share in his consistency. And you say, how in the world do we share in his consistency? All right, the Holy Spirit. Here we go. All right. Woo! Romans 8:9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong in him. Holy moly, is it the Spirit of God or is it the Spirit of Christ? Okay, we've determined those two are the same things and also different. So, okay, it's both, and it dwells in you. Holy cow. So if God the Father is consistent and Jesus is a paradox, what is the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit unites us to God like the temple did in the Old Testament. So God's presence dwelled in the Holy of Holies, sitting on his throne, the mercy seat, if you will, in the Ark of the Covenant. Well, now God dwells inside his church, which is the people that he's called. You are the Holy of Holies. Terry, whenever you get home this afternoon, walk up to Beverly and say, I am the most holy place in which God dwells. And then Beverly, don't hit him. So this means, listen to this, God's consistency. Remember, he is consistency. His consistency dwells among and in us. It's getting even more confusing because now Jesus has come, the paradox has come and made it even more confusing to us now in the church. That means that the Holy Spirit holds true consistency like God because he flows from God, doctrine of the Trinity, the Father, but he creates in us a dualistic inconsistency, kind of like it did in Jesus. Listen, if the Spirit is consistency, because the Holy Spirit is God, right? And proceeds from the Father and the Son, that means the Holy Spirit is consistency. The concept of consistency. That consistency dwells in us who are inconsistent, who are paradoxes. That means we, as beings of potential, now have the ability to draw on the consistency of God. Blow my mind. Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Do we sin? Yes. Do we have the ability to not sin? Yes. We have him dwelling within us who is able to keep you from stumbling. That means that when we do sin, and listen, I sin daily. I'm no better than any of you. When I do it, I've chosen to. Do you ever have that time where you're about to sin and something within you is saying, hey man, don't do that. And you say, nah, I'm gonna do it. Yeah. So this blows my mind. We are now, we're creatures of becoming, indwelled by the power of being. So, we could call ourselves human beings. Now, why in the world was the church so powerful when it was faithful? You know, the church did something that Israel never did. God's chosen people in the Old Testament, they never conquered the world. You want to know what the church did? It conquered the entire globe. There's not a corner of the globe where at some point in history Jesus has not been preached. There's no landmass, unless we haven't discovered something, that Jesus has not been preached at. Now, of course, there are people groups that their parents have failed to teach them, and we need to go missionary them. But every bit of land has had the feet of a Christian trod upon it. How in the world was the church so powerful that in a realm before airplanes and cars, we could spread the gospel every single place in the world? Because we are more than conquerors. And the gates of hell can't stand to our assault. Listen, gates are defensive. This isn't hell coming and attacking us, man. This is us as Christians forming an army, charging to the gates of hell, busting them open and ripping souls out of there. You're not going to hell. You're not going to hell. It's like reverse Oprah, man. We have the power of being, the power of consistency that we can draw on in a world that knows only change. We talk about our rituals and we talk about our traditions as humans. But what's interesting is that traditions change. Look at Halloween now versus what Halloween was whenever I was a kid versus when you were a kid. The door-to-door trick-or-treating, if you actually take the kids out door-to-door trick-or-treating, 4 out of every 10 doors are shut and the lights are off. When I was a kid, you had people sitting on the porch basically throwing candy at you. Community's dead. Of course, we've done our part to help separate that too. But the world changes. The world changes, the world turns, the world changes, yet we are indwelled by consistency. And we can draw upon that consistency to overpower our inconsistency to be more than conquerors. Man, that's big. That's big. I'm not trying to be word of faith. I'm not saying that the power of God is the force of the Jedi. Beverly's over here flicking her watch at me. Like, okay, we get it. Wrap it up. You don't have the power. Yeah, go ahead, sister. No, we don't have mystical powers, but we do have not just the power of God indwelling us, but God Himself indwelling us like the Holy of Holies. Go, Stacy.
What happens to our humanness?
So, we talked about that. Actually, I don't know if we have talked about that. Maybe when we talked about our bodies as a Trinity. Yeah, I think you were sick on that day. So, our bodies, we're created as a Trinity. Body, soul, spirit. Without all three of those together, we cease to be. If the breath leaves our bodies, the body can't sustain itself. It dies. Our soul is ripped from the body and goes to be in its intermediary state. So either to the presence of God or to the holding place of hell, the abyss, the pit. So when the body is damaged, like we talked about, I think it was last week, when the body is damaged, the body and soul work together in tandem, that if I come and damage your brain, then you can't express your soul in the way you wanted to express your soul because your body handicaps it. So you suffer from retardation. If your spirit is messed up and you can't breathe like you should, like with asthma, for example, your body can't express inactivity the ways that it was meant to express because it's handicapped. You are disabled. So your humanness ultimately does deteriorate in the fact that your body does, but the soul that makes you you never deteriorates. And ultimately, at the end of time, at the resurrection, that soul is put into a new eternal body, animated with your spirit, and we live as humans, glorified humans, but are we not already a form of that ourselves? And we live as that for eternity. So, we don't have to live as these disembodied spirits. Men don't turn into angels when they die, even though me and Terry have plenty of room for halos up here. You get to be human because it's good to be human. And your humanness never ceases in that your soul never ceases.
So we keep having potential even in heaven.
Well,
and learning.
We continue to be human. So yes, so we're still gauged by the finite, but instead of being indwelled by the infinite, we're in the presence of the infinite. But He's created us to where our bodies don't die. In the presence of the infinite. So it's one of those where what we have right now is good. The New Jerusalem's just better. What we get is better. Because we still have to deal with the cruddy. And when we're in the presence of God, the cruddy is gone. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I love you. I do not understand you. I do not understand true consistency because I've never witnessed true consistency. I don't understand how consistency can indwell potentiality. I don't understand how Jesus can be God and man. I don't understand how we can be indwelled by you like the Holy of Holies was, that you can... That if the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies with sin, that he was dead, but you can indwell sinners. I suppose it's through the righteousness of Christ that you don't consume us and we die the minute that we're saved. But Lord, I love you for it all. I love you for the paradox. I love you for the ununderstanding, because if we understood everything about you, then you're a fabrication and we made you, not you made us. God, I love your infiniteness. I love your alienness. I love the fact that you are an all-consuming fire and a man of war and that you are scary. But God, you're also loving. And you're also tender and compassionate. And
you actually take time to look favorably on the dirt. God, I love you. And I thank you for making us all. And I thank you for bringing us all to this room together where we can wrestle with these things like the folks of old did. Understand them just as little as they did. But understand that what you say about yourself is true. And we love you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.